A number of years ago, a church in North Carolina issued a church notice in the daily newspaper on Saturday evening. And the notice was as follows. Mount Moriah Church, the Reverend John Obadiah, the pastor, preaching morning and evening, in the promulgation of the gospel, three books are necessary. The Bible, the hymn book, and the pocketbook. Come tomorrow and bring all three. Now that probably reflects the typical approach of the church of the 20th century in its attitude towards finances and money within the church. But that is far removed from the approach and attitude of the New Testament church toward finances. In relation to the finances of the local church and the work of God, the New Testament church is as distinctive as it is in almost every other area of ecclesiology as we see it lived about us today in the mid-20th century. Now, what was the attitude of the early church toward financing? What was the approach that the early Christians and the early apostles and the early Christian workers took toward finances? What we would like to do this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is to observe two principles that reflect in a general way the basic approach of the early Christian church toward the subject of finances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the apostle continues his answer to the question that the Corinthians had asked. Now that we are believers, is it legitimate for us to eat meat that had been offered as a sacrifice to a heathen idol? In chapter 8, Paul has answered that question. He has said simply that as a Christian, you have the right to eat that meat that has been offered to idols. But out of love for another weaker brother, you ought not to exercise that right if it is going to cause him to stumble. In effect, what Paul has said is that one ought never to exert his personal rights if it would be to the detriment of another believer. Now, that kind of an answer is not easy to accept. And I suspect that the inclination on the part of the Corinthians was to ask, "Preacher, do you practice what you preach?" And Paul, that's very easy for you to tell us to do, and not to exercise our rights if it'll be to the detriment of another, but do you do that? And in order to answer that question, Paul anticipates the question, and he answers it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What you are going to note in this entire chapter, then, is this, that the principle that Paul taught in chapter 8 is now going to be illustrated from his own personal life in chapter 9. Now, this chapter divides into two basic sections. In the first 14 verses, which we have read and will study this morning, Paul's right as an apostle is recognized. And then beginning at verse 15 to the end of the chapter, his right as an apostle is relinquished. And we shall study why and the significance of that next week in our study together. This morning, what we want to do is to look at the first 14 verses where his right as an apostle is recognized. Now, you will note that in the first three verses of this chapter, Paul's right is based upon the fact that he is an apostle. The earlier manuscripts of the New Testament actually reversed the first two questions as they are asked in our authorized version. And if we were to follow the earlier manuscripts, we would note that the first question he asked is, "Am I not free?" He is saying, "Do I not have the freedom and the liberty of a Christian?" Then he advances it with his second question. He says, "Do I not have the rights of an apostle?" And of course, there were some in Corinth who questioned that. They were not quite sure that Paul was a qualified apostle. And so Paul says, "There is no question about my position as an apostle. There are two basic qualifications, and I meet both of them." The first qualification of an apostle would be that he would be a person who had seen the risen Lord. That was the responsibility of an apostle. He was to bear witness to the resurrected Christ. But you see, Paul had not been one of the original 12 apostles. He had not lived with him during his earthly ministry. The question then was natural. How could Paul be qualified as an apostle? But then you will remember that as Paul was walking down the road to Damascus, he was given a privilege, and it was the privilege of seeing the resurrected Christ. And the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So Paul asks this, Have I not seen the Lord? Why, of course I have. The answer expected is positive. I have seen the Lord. And that is one of the qualifications of apostleship. I meet that qualification. He says, just in case there's any further doubt concerning my apostleship, he asks his last question. Are not ye my work in the Lord? And so what he is saying is simply this, that God had laid his seal of approval upon the call and commission of Paul into the ministry of the gospel and into the work of evangelism. Paul had been the instrumentality in the hand of God to bring many of these Corinthians to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, although many others may wonder whether I'm an apostle, you ought to be the last people in the world to question that. God used me to bring you to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that was his seal of approval upon his call and the commission to preach the gospel. In effect, he says, you are the sign, you are the seal, you are the certificate that attests my apostleship. Now he says, this is my apology, this is my legal defense against those who would question my right. Here they are, I have seen the resurrected Lord. That Lord has put his seal of approval upon my call and my ministry. He has blessed my ministry to your salvation. And so Paul is saying then in the first three verses that his right is based upon the fact that he is an apostle. But now what is his right? In verses 4 through 6 he tells us his right is essentially to be supported by the Christian church. He says that he has a right not to eat or drink in verse 4. Now, of course, he is thinking here of something just beyond eating and drinking. The last phrase in verse 6 says, have we no right to forbear working? Leon Morris, one of the foremost scholars of the New Testament, says that after verse 4, you could understand the words at the church's expense. And then you would see exactly what Paul has in mind. He says, have we no right to eat and to drink at the church's expense? He comes on in verse 5 and says that he, as an apostle, has the right even to lead about a Christian, his wife, if he happened to be married, and that she be supported also by the Christian church. He says this is as much his right as an apostle as it is all of the other apostles. So we will assume that most of the other apostles were married. He says that it's his right as well as the right of the other apostles, and even, he says, as the brethren of the Lord. This probably would refer to the half-brothers of our Lord, those who were born to Mary and Joseph, subsequent to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This, by the way, will immediately indicate to us that the right that Paul is talking of is a right that extends beyond apostles, because these half-brethren of our Lord were not all apostles, but they also had this right, he says. And then he adds Cephas, or Peter, at the end. So he has said, as an apostle, I have the right to be supported, to eat and drink at the expense of the Christian church. I also have the right to lead my wife around if I were married, and to have her supported by the Christian church. And then he concludes in verse 6 by saying that both he and Barnabas had the right to forbear working and to be supported by the church of Jesus Christ. So Paul has said to us then in verses 4 through 6 that on the basis of his apostleship, he had the right to be supported financially by the Christian church. Now, there may be some in Corinth and elsewhere who would question that kind of a right, whether anybody has the right to be supported by the Christian church. And so, in order to answer that question, in verses 7 through 14, the Apostle Paul is going to appeal to six different areas and to prove from each of these areas the legitimacy of the right that he has just claimed. Notice how he does it. In verse 7, he first of all appeals to custom. He is going to give us three illustrations. He's going to talk about a soldier, going to talk about a farmer, going to talk about a shepherd. And the thing that is in common with each one is that they live off their work. He says, who goeth to war at any time at his own expense. Right, the military carries for his expenses. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit, or of its fruit? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? The inference, of course, then, is that in every class and in every area of work, the person who does the work has the right to live off the work that he is doing. The inference would conclude, then, that the person who is involved in Christian work has the right to be supported by the Christian church. Now, Paul says that this principle is not based just on inference. This is not just part of his own human wisdom. He says, I have the sanction of Scripture for this. And so in verses 8 through 10, he makes his second appeal. And this appeal is to the law of the Old Testament. In verse 9, he says, the law of Moses wrote, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. Now, if you happen to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, where this quotation is taken from, you would note that in that context, this text does not refer to animals. It is within the context of men and their service for God. So what Moses was doing in Deuteronomy 25, and what Paul, under the inspiration of God, does here, is he takes a figurative expression from the Old Testament, and he applies it to this principle, that the ox, as it is to be treading out the corn, was to have the freedom and liberty to eat of the corn or the grain that it was treading out on the threshing floor. He says, when he comes into the next verse, that as the animal worked in hope, or as the farmer worked in hope, so ought the Christian worker. He ought to be engaged in his Christian work in the hope that he will be financially supported as a result of that particular work. So he says then in verses 8 through 10, this principle has the sanction of Scripture. In verse 11, he appeals to basic communitive justice. He says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, the knowledge of the Word of God, if I have taught you about the Lord, if I have led you to faith, if I have given you encouragement in the Word of God, he says, if I have taught you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we should reap your material things? That is basic justice. In verse 12, he appeals to precedent. This is directly addressed to the Corinthians. They apparently recognize that some others did have this right, perhaps Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And he says, if others be partakers of this right over you, you have recognized that they had this right. Are not we rather? And of course the point is that we were the ones who were instrumental under the hand of God in founding the church at Corinth and in bringing you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he appeals to precedent. When you come into verse 13, he appeals to the priesthood, perhaps of the Old Testament, certainly of the priesthood in Corinth. We noticed in our study last week that when a priest in the temple of Aphrodite offered a sacrifice, that sacrifice generally was divided into three sections. And one of the three sections was given to the priest. So the priest lived off his work. Now that was a biblical principle. It existed in the days of the Old Testament. So that when a Levite offered a sacrifice in the Old Testament economy, part of that sacrifice often was given to him. He lived off his work. That is what verse 13 says. Do ye not know that they who minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they who wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Why, he says, this is how God ordained the Old Testament economy. And then in the 14th verse, he comes to the climax of his appeals, and he turns to the highest authority of all. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so finally, he appeals to the Lord. And he says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Probably the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going back to the days when our Lord commissioned the 70 to go out and to preach the gospel. And in Luke chapter 10, as well as Matthew chapter 10, his basic instruction to them was that the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now the Lord taught that. And so Paul reaches to the highest authority, and he says, when our Lord was here on earth and sent out his apostles and those others who were among the 70, he taught this very basic principle. Well, now, with that very hurried run through the 14 verses, you immediately recognize the first principle. The first principle that is most obvious right on the surface of our passage is this, that a Christian worker has the right to be financially, materially supported by the Christian church. And Paul has given us his basis and several appeals to support that right. Now, although that was Paul's right, there are three things that need to be said concerning this principle. The first thing that is very important to note in relation to the principle is this, that although it was the right of the Apostle Paul, it is not necessarily the right of just anyone who wants to be involved in work for God. What was it that gave Paul this right? He had the gift of apostleship. He had been called by God. The evidence of that was in the apparent blessing of God upon his ministry. Paul draws together these two factors and says, it is these two factors that give me the right to financial support. Just a short time ago, a man approached me about being supported by Believer's Chapel. And I had to point out to him that he did not have the right to be supported by Believer's Chapel. No one in the church, not even the elders, knew whether he had a spiritual gift or not. There was no knowledge concerning the gift of that man, and there was no evidence that God had called him to that work. There was no working of God to be the attestation of the call of God in his life. And you see, it is those two things that constitute the right of an individual to be supported by the church. If one then is to be supported, he ought to demonstrate that he has the spiritual gift that qualifies him for the work he is doing. And more than that, he ought to also demonstrate that God has called him to this work by the evident blessing of God upon him in that work. That is a very important thing for us to notice in connection with this principle. So although Paul had the right, although the apostles had the right, although others had the right to be supported by the Christian church, that right does not go to just anyone who wants to be involved in the service of God. The second thing that ought to be noticed about this is this. Although Paul had the right, he did not always exercise that right. Now we are going to speak to this point in detail next week. But it's very important to note at this point that he did not always exercise that right. He was a skilled craftsman, and he oftentimes worked at his trade, tent making. Working secularly was not beneath his dignity. He was not too proud to dirty his hands. Paul worked, and he knew what it was to work. There are many times when this is necessary in the life of a man or a woman who is moving out into the service of God. As I would envision what I have just said, I would think then that it would be necessary for a person to work until he has demonstrated to the church his spiritual gift, and until he has demonstrated the fact that God has called him to this work with the apparent blessing of God upon his ministry as he is involved in exercising his gift. Now, until he has demonstrated his gift, and until the evidence of God's blessing upon him in this particular call has appeared, then it would be a necessary thing for the man to work and to support himself. It seems to me that on many occasions this will be a very expedient thing. And we shall look at this in detail next week. When Paul went to Ephesus, he did not work. And he told them in Acts chapter 20 that it was because he wanted to teach them how they ought to work and to share with those who were poor. When he went to Thessalonica, he worked. He did not depend upon the support of the church. He was not going to be burdensome to them in their poverty. When he came to Corinth, he worked. He did not exercise his right to be supported. And that was because, as we shall note next week, he did not want those who were his enemies to be able to accuse him of having mercenary motives in serving God. And there are many times then when it would be a very expedient thing for a person, although he may have the right, not to exercise that right. It seems to me that on many occasions it will be a very profitable thing for a person who may have the right not to exercise that right. What the young lady or the young man will learn by going out and taking a secular job is something of the real pressures that a businessman faces or that a woman faces as she is out in the workaday world. And that is very profitable for a young person who is going into the work of God. I think also that it was very profitable because it teaches a young person or a person who is going to be involved in the service of the Lord the value of a dollar. Before I came down to Texas, I was out 8 years preaching in Canada, and I was supported by churches and Christians there. When I came down to Texas, I took 2 part-time jobs to help pay my way through seminary, and I had some visa complications, and my opportunities for work were very limited. I took a job at the seminary where I received minimum salary, $1.25 an hour, and I worked all day Monday, the day without classes, 8 hours a day for $10. And when I came home at the end of every one of those Mondays, I would many times say to my wife, how valuable this experience has been to me because it has taught me again the value of a dollar. And that is what young people need to learn, and many of us need to be reminded of as we go out in the service of God. So here we have then the fact that although Paul had this right, he oftentimes did not exercise this right for some very specific reasons. Now the third thing that ought to be noted about this principle is this, and this is going to be the touchy one. So don't be too touchy this morning, will you please? I know I'm going to offend some of you. But as far as I understand the scriptures, and as far as I see the New Testament, although Paul had the right, he never solicited support. He never did that. He wrote newsletters, and he even wrote prayer letters. But he never enclosed a self-addressed envelope. Can you imagine Paul writing to the church at Ephesus and offering to them a hand-autographed copy of 1 Corinthians for a gift of $10 or more? Can you imagine it? Now, as one reads through the New Testament, I am perfectly serious at this point. There is absolutely no indication of any such thing. I know a person who left Canada and went over to Angola as a medical missionary. Before he left, those who were counseling him advised him to take a year to travel among churches in Canada and the United States to become known so that he could be supported by them. But he determined that before God, he would not do such a thing, and he would go over and he would depend upon the Lord only for his support. He has been there for a number of years. He has been completely supported, has 4 or 5 children. He has built a hospital. He has furnished that hospital and staffed that hospital. And God has honored his faith and in every way supplied his needs. George Mueller said that it was a basic principle, as far as he understood in the scriptures and for his own personal life, never to publish any personal needs. And I am of the firm conviction that if a person is prepared to trust God, that the Lord will meet the needs of that individual if that individual is doing the work of the Lord and if he is doing it in the will of God. That one can trust God. Now, may I say something for your serious consideration? I do not think that there is any biblical precedent or support for the idea of raising support. Now, I know that that will offend some of you. But I just ask you to examine it in the light of the scriptures. I do not think there is any biblical basis for the principle of raising support. I believe with all of my heart that the principles of the New Testament, the pattern in the New Testament, and every precedent that is laid down for us in the New Testament is that these men went out and they trusted God. And their life was a dependence upon God, a life of faith for him to supply their needs. And I think that this is where, of course, the title of my message comes. What a person must face at this particular point is whether he is going to be financed by techniques or gimmicks or tactics of the flesh, or whether he is going to be financed by faith. And I see in Paul's experience this basic principle. Now, of course, Paul did not hesitate to make known the needs of others. And he talked about the poverty of the saints in Jerusalem and encouraged others to meet their needs. That, I suspect, would suggest that there is a difference between solicitation and information. And I do not think that there would be any problem with a Christian worker giving information concerning what he plans to do, his vision before God, the work that he is doing. But to solicit would be to go farther than what the New Testament would teach. Of course, there's a fine line between the two. I received a letter from a friend not too long ago telling us about the need that he had for an automobile. It was a circular letter. And he was asking all of us to tell God about his need. Well, I reacted just a little to that, because I wasn't sure that I needed to tell God about that need. I was sure that the Lord knew all about it. And I rather felt that this was really a solicitation, not simply information. Now, admittedly, the line between them is very fine. I think that it's motivation that is really the difference. And that is our position at Believer's Chapel. That is, we have no hesitation to tell you of the plans of the elders, the plans to build, the cost of the building, how much funds are on hand. We have no hesitation to share information with you like that. We feel that you have the right to know that. But I do not think that you have ever heard a person stand behind the pulpit and solicit funds from you. And I hope that you have never had an individual approach you individually to solicit funds from you. And when these announcements are made, the motivation is never to solicit funds from individuals. We believe that that is totally contrary to the principle of faith as it is laid down in the Scriptures. Now that fits in with the worker. That is one of the basic principles of the New Testament Christian church. It is that the worker has the right to be supported by the work. And that is one of the great principles that we all need to keep in mind. Now let me come to the second principle, because you have already recognized what it is. It is actually just the first, slightly reversed. The second principle then would be, naturally, that the Christian church has the responsibility to support the workers. That principle, you can see, immediately emerges from the section. The Christian church has the responsibility to support the Christian workers. Now let us note several things concerning this basic principle. In the church of the New Testament, in a New Testament church, this responsibility applied to the material needs of the workers. Now that was what was said in verse 11, where he talked about, if we shall reap your carnal or your material or your physical things. So here is a principle then that applies to the material needs of the Christian worker. And in the days of the New Testament, and in New Testament churches today, there will be a recognition of the responsibility of the church to care for the material needs of the workers. Now, the second point that needs to be understood in relation to this principle is this, that in the New Testament church, this responsibility extends to three groups of people. First of all, to widows. Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 5, widows over 60 years of age who were destitute and who had the reputation of a godly life were to be supported by the church. It applied also to the poor. Not those who were poor because they would not work. Paul says clearly to the Thessalonians, if a man will not work, he does not eat. You do not support the man who will not work. But if a famine were to come or some natural catastrophe were to come, the church has a responsibility to the poor. I would understand then that the New Testament would clearly teach that a New Testament church has the responsibility to people in Nicaragua who have faced a physical catastrophe. And to the Christians in that country, we would have a responsibility. So the responsibility in the New Testament church extends to the widows, to the poor, and also to those who are devoted in the service of God, in the work of the Lord. Now, it's that third area that's problematic to us. Because if your problem is anything like my problem, the question is, to whom should I give money? Who should I support? The demands are so tremendous. And I have a waste paper basket that I fill every week with requests and invitations to give, needs that are pressed upon us. Now, I personally have grappled with this issue, and I have determined for myself that there are four lines of responsibility that a Christian has in, and a New Testament church has in their responsibility to care for the material needs of those who are devoted in the work of God. The first line of responsibility, as I understand it, the highest priority would be to those who minister to us in the local church. If the local church is God's primary institution, then my primary responsibility and the primary responsibility of a New Testament church is to those who minister to us in that church. Now, there is a New Testament principle for this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, the apostle talks about an elder, or perhaps two or three elders, who would have the gift of teaching and who would be given an honorarium, a financial support, in order to free them from secular work so that they could study the Word of God and so that they could do the work of pastoring. And that passage teaches us that the man is to be supported in proportion to the quality of work that he does for the Lord. So the New Testament anticipates then a teaching elder or two or three teaching elders within the local church who will be supported by that local church in order to free them so that they can study to feed us and to do the pastoral work. And I would understand then that to be our primary line of responsibility. Those who are involved in our local church ministering the word and devoted to the service of God. Now the second line of responsibility, as I would understand it, is to those who work out from our local church as an arm of the local church. They are part of our outreach. The Philippians considered Paul as an arm of your church, of their church. And on four occasions, as we shall note next week, the Philippians sent financial support for the Apostle Paul. So he did not entirely relinquish his right. He accepted it and claimed that right on many occasions. But the Philippians recognized him as an arm of their church, and they contributed toward his financial support. We have young men, it may interest you to know, who are connected with Believer's Chapel, who are arms of our ministry. And they go out into a number of high schools and junior high schools in Richardson and North Dallas. They conduct Bible clubs and counsel and have a work for God. Now, we have a responsibility to them. That is our second line of responsibility. A number of years ago, in the early days of Believer's Chapel, there was a young couple called Bill and Karen Walatarski. After a few years of working with Believer's Chapel, they were called by God to go into the province of Quebec as missionaries. And they are there today as an arm of Believer's Chapel. And we have a responsibility to financially support them. It is our second line of responsibility. They are representing Believer's Chapel in that particular mission field. In a very short time, we are going to have a young man who grew up through our Sunday school, through our youth work, now is away at a missionary training school, and in May will be going to Spain as a missionary. He will be representing Believer's Chapel, part of our outreach. We will have a responsibility financially to that young man. And so the story continues. The Tate Ministry is part of the outreach of Believer's Chapel too. It reaches out into many mission fields. And we have a responsibility to financially support the Tate Ministry, and it needs to be subsidized every month because of the nature of the ministry. So I would understand that then to be the second line of our responsibility. Those outreaches, those arms, moving out from the local church to the work of God. The third line of responsibility, as I would understand it, would be those who minister to us outside of the local church. That is, if you are accustomed to listening to J. Vernon McGee's radio program, and he ministers to you, you have a responsibility to that program. If you listen to Theodore Epp and Back to the Bible, and that ministers to your spiritual needs, you have a responsibility to that. If you attend a theological seminary that has had a ministry in your life, then you have a responsibility for the material and physical needs of that institution. And that would be the third line of responsibility. Now, the fourth line of responsibility, as I would understand it, would be those works for God and the men who are doing a great work for God outside of our local church or our own personal lives. We hear of groups or men who are doing a good work for God. And we want to have a part in that work. And some time ago, here at the chapel, just a few months ago, really, we heard of a missionary in Zambia, Les Rainey, well known to one or two of the elders, who had a need. He was teaching a large group of natives in a Bible class, but in writing the newsletter to us, he told us that there was not one Bible in that group other than his own. And so a number of people from Believer's Chapel contributed, and the elders authorized a gift. And we bought a large number of Bibles and shipped them to Zambia. And that, in my estimation, is one of the areas of our responsibility. It is out there on the fringes. We have ministered to Les Chopard, who is a missionary in Laos. He was here on one occasion doing a good work for God. And we have a responsibility in that area. Now, I would conclude then that as we look over these areas, the New Testament church assumes a responsibility for those not only who are widows and poor, but those who are devoted to the work of God. In every case, of course, it will only be to men who are working. As I understand the Bible, what is said of the poor applies to every preacher and every man in God's work. If he does not work, he does not eat. And he ought not to be supported. I think that it would also apply to only men who are sound in doctrine. My friend, can you imagine the atrocity of you giving 1 cent of the Lord's money to support the devil's work in America? And yet that is where much, much of the church offerings in America go, to support the devil's work. And so I would never contribute a penny of my money to anything that was not sound in doctrine, that was not true to the Word of God, that was not indeed part of God's work. The New Testament church has a responsibility to recognize their responsibility in supporting these particular men. Now, let me also say that as far as I understand the New Testament church and the scriptures that we are reading and studying, that in the New Testament church, this responsibility is met by gifts from the Lord's people. In the third epistle of John, they went out taking nothing from the Gentiles, unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 says, on the first day of the week, when you, the church, are gathered together, then you take the offering. There is no hint, as I understand the Bible and the New Testament, there is no hint that the Lord's work in any way was ever or ever is to be supported by other than believers in Jesus Christ. That is one reason why we do not take an offering at the Sunday morning service. This is an outreach service. And we would not for a moment want to pass an offering plate that would put an unbeliever in the position to contribute to the work of God. It's not that his money is any less needed or valuable or good than another's, but it would be a very serious distortion of the Word of God to solicit from him something to contribute the work of the Lord, something to support the work of the Lord if he was not a believer. You see, in the days of the New Testament Christians were exhorted to give as the Lord had prospered them. And that is why we do not urge tithing at Believer's Chapel. Tithing was the minimum of the Old Testament. It is not part of the obligation of a New Testament Christian, although I surely would understand that a new Christian, New Testament believer would have the liberty to do that. But it is not part of his obligation. It was a minimum in the Old Testament. It was the beginning place. The offerings came after the tithe. And the New Testament believer is exhorted to give as the Lord had prospered him. Again, in the New Testament Christians were exhorted to give secretly. And they were to give cheerfully, not grudgingly. That is why we do not take pledges, and we never plead for money. You see, in the days of the New Testament, an offering was an act of worship. And if you are going to worship God in giving a gift, then it must be the response of a full heart to God's grace in your life. And it must be prompted by God the Holy Spirit. You may give gifts that are never acts of worship if you do not give them out of a full heart and prompted by God the Holy Spirit. When you give to the work of God at Believer's Chapel, or if you give, we want it to be an act of worship. And if it is to be an act of worship, it must be a response from your heart to the grace of God. And it must be in result of the prompting of God the Holy Spirit. So the days of the New Testament were exciting days. The Christians supported the work of God. And they counted it a tremendous privilege to be able to give of their little earnings in order to have a part with what God was doing in Europe, or a part with what God was doing in Asia. And the same privilege exists today. This is a responsibility in a New Testament church that is matched by the gifts of the Lord's people. The last thing that I would like to say in brief is this, that in the New Testament church, this responsibility is administered by the elders through the deacons. The elders have the final jurisdiction of the funds that are contributed to a New Testament church. They oversee the church. And in Believer's Chapel, the elders are the ones who distribute the funds that are given into Believer's Chapel. They do it collectively as a group. But they are assisted by deacons. We are so thankful that God has given us a chartered public accountant as a deacon. He is our treasurer. He is assisted by another CPA. And they keep books. Those books are open and available to anyone. Once a month, a financial report is read in the Sunday evening service at Believer's Chapel. And after the service, that report is posted on the bulletin board on your way out. And every believer has the right to know where the funds are going and how they are being used. In the New Testament church, the money was administered and the responsibility was discharged by the elders with the assistance of the deacons. Now, if you were to read casually through the New Testament, you would notice the remarkable simplicity with which the New Testament Christian worker and the New Testament Christian church dealt with the subject of finances. There is no burdensome legalistic rules. There is no complex, elaborate organization. The worker trusted God to meet his needs. The church trusted God to supply their needs to meet their responsibility. And the church that would only do that in the 20th century, the church that would do that today, as by God's grace we aspire to do in Believer's Chapel, that church will immediately detect and recognize and experience two things. First, the Lord will adequately and graciously supply every need. The moment God does not supply the needs in Believer's Chapel, we will detect that we are out of the will of God. He will graciously and adequately supply the need if it is His work, if it's done according to His word and according to His will. The second thing they would immediately recognize is this, that there would be no room whatsoever for the enemies of the cross to reproach the worker or the church for being a money-making institution. The New Testament is exceedingly simple in its approach and attitude toward finances. It is not one of leaning on the arm of the flesh, devising with its gimmicks, with its pleadings. It is one of faith, a simple but complete dependence upon God. Isn't it amazing what we've done to the New Testament teaching on this subject in our churches today? Of course, we're not really surprised at this, because the church has done this with almost every area of ecclesiology and even of doctrine. We take the New Testament doctrines and the New Testament teachings and we abuse them, or we complicate them, or we distort them, or we deny them. And perhaps one of the most serious areas where all of this has been done is in the message of salvation. If one were to read through the New Testament, you would notice the remarkable simplicity to the gospel message. There is a simplicity to the way of salvation that is remarkable in the light of the way we have complicated it and confused it in America today. One day, D.L. Moody was supervising in a testimony meeting. A man stood up and said, "In 42 years, I have learned three things." Moody pricked up his ears. He said, "If I can learn in 3 minutes what it took this fella 42 years to learn, it'll be worth learning." And so he listened. The man said, "The first thing that I have learned is that I could do nothing toward my salvation." Moody said, "That's worth knowing." Do you know that today, my dear friend? Have you learned that? You can do nothing toward your salvation. You've gone from church to church. You've become a church member. You've been on the office of a church. You've been baptized, you've taken communion, and you've tried to turn over new leaf and all of the rest of it, but the more you do it, the more convinced you have become that you are not finding peace with God. The issue of sin in your life has not been settled. Have you made that discovery this morning? That you can do nothing toward your salvation? You can't. The second thing the man said, "I've learned is this, that God does not expect me to do anything toward my salvation." Moody said, "That's greater still." Have you made that discovery this morning? God does not expect you to do anything toward your salvation. He has done it all. You cannot do anything. Salvation is by grace, through faith. It is the gift of God, my dear friend. God does not expect you to do anything toward your salvation. The man said, "The third thing that I have learned is this, that when Jesus Christ came to this earth and went to the cross to die, that He did all that was necessary, and all I needed to do was to take it as my own." And my dear friend, if you have never heard that message this morning, it is the deepest prayer of my heart that God the Holy Spirit would burn that upon your soul and conscience. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and went to the cross, He went as the sinless substitute for sinners. He bore the penalty that we deserved. He satisfied the righteous demands of God. He appeased the wrath of God. He made salvation for a sinner possible.